given a really precious gift this past week. One of our members, shocking, you know, and got me thinking about all the gifts I've received, and many gifts, and Ernie was talking about that, and you know, Jesus is at the top of the list, but so many gifts from so many people over the years. And so I was asking Connie this morning about, you know, she's a huge gift in my life, and we've been married over 41 years, and I think I got that right. And so I asked her, I guess for the first time this morning, I knew that when she went to ACU, she wanted to find a Bible major. Which, you know, when I saw a girl that wanted a Bible major, I'm like, okay, that's her. So I think we dated like the second week of college, my senior year, her freshman year, and that was it. And we got married like the day after finals that spring. But so I asked her this morning, why? And I didn't realize this. I learned something, you know, 41 years, I learned something new about Connie this morning. She said, because she was worried that she would stay faithful to the Lord if she didn't have a mate that helped her stay faithful to the Lord. Wow. So, girls, I think that's pretty sharp. I think that's a pretty smart plan to do that, and I hope that's working out for her, okay? I had an interesting story this last week. There was a lady down in Atlanta who'd been in the church her whole life and was feeling a little isolated from people outside the church, and she felt like her life had been too cloistered. You ever feel that way? She decided to get a degree in counseling and psychology, clinical psychology. She went to a secular university, and in one of her classes, the students were given the assignment to go hang out with the people that you are most afraid of. Now, if you were given that assignment, go hang out with the people, the group that you're most afraid of, who would you go hang out with? Now, she said the answer is people who are gay. And so that was a group that made her feel anxious, and she realized, you know, I can't love people if I'm afraid of them, so I need to go spend some time with people who are gay. And it's the most striking part of the story for me. She reported that in that class, when they reported the number one category that most people in that class said they were afraid to be around was, guess what? Christians. Most frightening group they could think of. 40% of the students in that class, when they were asked, who are you most afraid to hang out with, said Christians. Now, wherever this idea comes from, however accurate or distorted it may be, there's a pretty widespread notion in our day outside the church that Christians are a group of self-satisfied people who live in a pretty smug little cocoon and look down on everybody else. There's a television show you may have heard of called The Simpsons. It's the longest-running animated show, longest-running American sitcom. 797 episodes have aired so far. And one of the main characters on it is a guy named Ned Flanders, who's supposed to be a Christian. One time, when he'd been gone for a couple of weeks, Homer asked him, where have you been? And Ned said, I was at a Christian camp learning how to be more judgmental. For many people, that's their idea of what goes on inside churches. The ironic thing about that perception is that real Christianity is the exact opposite of that. I don't know if you've noticed, but it's the ungodly who refuse to forgive and forget, who judge others solely by their performance, who nurse their grudges and keep an accounting of those who hurt them and never let it go. It's ungodly to look at those who are different from ourselves in some way because of race or language or cultural differences, educational differences, economic differences, and to judge them or fear them or disrespect them because of those differences. Our God is no respecter of persons. He looks on all humanity with compassion and love. So surely his followers, his devotees, are just like that, right? One of our adult classes has been looking at what the Holy Spirit has been up to in the early church, looking at the book of Acts and considering the follow-through to Jesus' final challenge to his disciples. One of the next term's classes, starts in January, is going to more closely focus on the work of the Holy Spirit as well. As Acts begins, we see Jesus physically present with his disciples for the last time. For 3 years, he's been their rabbi, their teacher, teaching them about the kingdom of God, the good news that through Jesus, heaven has come near. The kingdom of heaven is now at hand, he says. They've reached graduation day, I guess, after those 3 years of schooling at the feet of the master teacher. And Jesus' words to them are reminiscent of a commencement ceremony. It's not so much that they're ending something, they're commencing something. Something is being born. Something is just starting, a new life. So Acts 1 verse 3 says, after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Once again, Jesus, as he did at the start of his ministry, tells them the good news is that the kingdom of God is now available. And he says to them, you're going to receive power. This is in Acts 1, 8, and 9. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And after he'd said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and the cloud hid him from their sight. I want to think for a moment about how daunting this was, because no one had ever tried doing what Jesus told his friends to do. The word conversion is pretty common in our day. People use it to describe someone who switches from one religious faith to another, or someone who's been lukewarm up to this time, but then gets a wake-up call, a conversion experience. Not so in the ancient day. There was essentially no concept of conversion in the ancient world. And it's still that way in a lot of parts of the world today. The Greco-Roman world was polytheistic. Like Hindus still do today, you can just add another god to your collection, to your pantheon, if you thought that god, this new god, might give you a good crop, or that you had a disease that God might heal, or that God might help you with your job or make you rich. You could just add one more god if you wanted to. But the idea that there is one true, exclusive God calling men and women from every country, every culture, every language to bow before him, to follow him, to love him, to be redeemed by him, that idea didn't exist anywhere. Even in Israel, there's a group of people who believed in and loved one God, and if you wanted to be a part of their country and culture, you could do that if you wanted to. But this idea, this plan to go out into all the world and tell everybody that there is one God and bring them all to that one God, that never even been thought of. These disciples are being charged by Jesus on graduation day to do something that had never been attempted ever in the history of the human race. It's a brand new idea, very daunting. Jesus tells them, you will be my witnesses. And then they witness his ascension in the decades before Jesus was born. There was a Caesar, Julius Caesar, and after he died, there was a comet in the sky. There were witnesses who came forward to say, we witnessed Caesar ascending into the heavens and being seated at the right hand of Zeus. And this became part of the worship of Caesar. When Caesar Augustus followed Julius Caesar, he claimed to be Julius Caesar's son so he could be worshiped as well. Caesars were worshiped. They were considered divine. The line that was used to describe Caesar was, Caesar is Lord. Now, there were people who claimed to have witnessed the deification of Caesar. They weren't particularly concerned, really, about the religious aspect of this. It was mostly a political maneuver to gain power, to be exalted. And the tagline in that day was, Caesar is Lord. Now Jesus says, I want to send you out into all the world and you'll be witnesses. Not of the ascension of some Caesar fake god. You'll be witnesses of my resurrection and ascension. You will proclaim, Jesus is risen. Jesus is Lord. He names four places where they're going to go do this. The first place is Jerusalem, the holy city. They're not from Jerusalem, they're from Galilee. But he says, you're to first go to Jerusalem and then you're to go into Judea. Judea is the whole surrounding area around Jerusalem. It's the southern part of Israel. But it doesn't stop there. And then he says, then you're going to go to Samaria, what is basically currently the West Bank, a little north of Jerusalem, where Samaritans live, semi-pagan. The Jewish people considered them half-breeds. They were not Orthodox. That was way outside the disciples' comfort zone. But Jesus says, but you'll receive power in Acts 1, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. And then he mentions one other place. What's the one other place? And to the ends of the earth. Now, how are they going to get there? Who's going to pay for all this? Jesus is a little fuzzy on the details. 11 guys into the earth take on a mission that not only had never been attempted in the history of the world, had never even been conceived of in the history of the world. Men and women from every land, every language, every culture coming to know and love and follow the one true God. And all walls being torn down and the human race becoming one family again as it had been in creation. Not because someone's trying to get power, not because some king wants to exploit the resources, but for no reason at all other than the love of God. This had never been thought of before. One little hill on a great big planet, one crucified carpenter, rabbi, and 11 guys following him, and he says, now I want you to go out there and be my witnesses to the entire world. No money, no connections, nothing. Do you understand how absurd, how laughable this would be? Except for one thing. It happened. It actually happened. In the book of Acts is a story of how it got started. So this morning we're going to look at Acts chapter 29. You're welcome to turn there now, Acts 29, because that's our text this morning. Good luck with that. There is no Acts 29 in your Bible. The true story about Acts 29 is there's no Acts 29. The 28 chapters in the book of Acts tell how the Holy Spirit began his work in the early church. The 29th chapter of Acts is still being written. Who's writing it? We are. This glorious story of the church has been going on for centuries in cathedrals in Europe, in underground house churches in China, in impoverished little communities of faith, in tribal villages in Africa, and now, today, it's our turn. The question is, will you be a part of writing Acts 29? That's what we're going to talk about for the rest of this message. Here's what I want to do. In the book of Acts, it's kind of like Acts 1 verse 8 is the outline for the whole book. Then the book talks about how this good news of Jesus being spread, Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Periodically, at the end of a section in Acts, there'll be kind of a statement or two that summarizes the progression of the movement to that point. The first summary statement comes in Acts 2, verse 47. After the Holy Spirit has come and given power to the church, the day of Pentecost, Peter's delivered a spirit-inspired sermon, the first gospel sermon. And it says in Acts 2, verse 47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So the church begins to grow. It begins to spread. But what it is that's adding to the church? Who is it that's adding to the church? It doesn't say the disciples added to the church through clever strategies or persuasive techniques or really innovative methodologies. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say these disciples added to the church at all. The question is, who is doing the work? Who's adding to the church? And the answer is Jesus, the Lord. Jesus is adding to his church. And this is very important because it takes the burden of doing it off of our shoulders. Jesus does the adding. How many of us have ever been afraid to talk to another person about Jesus? I don't ask you to raise your hand. I think we'd all raise our hands. And maybe we've been afraid to talk to someone about Jesus because we're afraid we might make a mistake, or not know enough, or get something wrong, say something wrong. Jesus doesn't say to the disciples, go out into the whole world, be sure never to make a mistake. Will we make mistakes? If we're trying to do something, we're going to make mistakes. That's one thing I've learned. You know, you have some project to do in the house or the camper or at church, at work, or wherever, and every single one, I make mistakes. I don't know if you're like me, but I don't make just one trip to Home Depot. Got to go back again. That's just not how I get things done. You know, just keep hammering away at it and keep making mistakes and keep learning from your mistakes. And then eventually, if you keep at it, you eventually get it done. Well, this job that Jesus gave his disciples to do, there were going to be some mistakes made. But that didn't stop them. Of course, we're going to make mistakes. But following Jesus is not about mistake avoidance. We're supposed to pursue spiritual growth and find freedom to follow God, but sometimes our concern about how people may look at us or about doing something that doesn't turn out just right just paralyzes us. Ben Zander, the famous conductor, says that when he works with students who have world-class musical potential, the thing that paralyzes them and keeps them from reaching their potential is they're afraid of making a mistake. And you know, if you're too afraid to make mistakes, you'll never even play. You'll never get better. So he teaches them to do one thing. When they make a mistake, instead of getting all nervous and upset about it, he teaches them to stop and raise their hands and say, "Fascinating. Fascinating, I made a mistake." I love that response. Now, I'll tell you why. I think in a church, we ought to be saying "fascinating" all the time. I love watching the way Jeff does his job as our engagement minister because he's always trying new things. And some of his ideas really fly and some never get off the ground, but that doesn't stop him. He just keeps grinding away. And if we're not doing that, it means that we're not trying to go and do new things for God, a God who's at work and who says, go. God is at work all over the place. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It's not in you. It's not in me. It's God who is at work, and the power is in this good news about Jesus. The next summary statement as you go through Acts is in Acts 6, verse 7. It says, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, this section tells us that the disciples were Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem, just as he told them to do. And there is great growth there in Jerusalem. It's not just about growth. Who in particular does that passage mention is joining the church? The priests. Why does Luke talk about this? Those are the last people in Jerusalem that anyone thought would respond to the gospel of Jesus. They were religious leaders of another system, a system that buttered their bread. So the question is, who's too far away? Who's so far away from God that there's no chance they would ever respond? Who's so resistant that it's not worth sharing the good news of Jesus with them? And the answer to that question is no one. Even the priests were coming to Jesus. No one's too far away. That's what they discovered. I've told y'all before, if you've been around here for a while, about a guy named Stephen Alsobrook from Haskell, Texas. Stephen Alsobrook was married to a wonderful young woman who was taught at church, a faithful Christian woman, but Stephen Alsobrook was nothing like a Christian. He was a rabble-raiser. He had a well-earned reputation in the whole county of getting in fights and living the way he should, wild man shouldn't live. And so he had this reputation. But we had this guy who was a member of the church, faithful guy named Pat Hale. He was the John Deere dealer in town in Haskell, Texas. And so Stephen Alsbrook was a farmer. He was always in and out of the John Deere dealership. And every time he would come through the John Deere dealership, Pat Hale would holler at him and say, hey, Stephen, study the Bible with me. And he'd laugh, go about his business. Stephen Alsbrook, study the Bible? He studied the Bible, became a Christian, became a leader in the church. Even Stephen Osebrook. Next summer's statement is Acts 8, verse 1 and 4. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Notice two things there. Jesus said they would go to Jerusalem and then to Judea and Samaria. And the church is formed and they're staying in Jerusalem. It's a nice little community. No one wants to leave. They're having a great time there. But persecution comes. Persecution is a bad thing. God doesn't like persecution. He doesn't want his Christians to be persecuted. But it's interesting that the very act intended by the authorities to stop the gospel is precisely the one used by God to spread the gospel to Judea and Samaria, exactly as Jesus predicted. Another interesting thing, you'll notice who stayed in Jerusalem and who went out. The apostles stayed. Everybody else goes out. And they're the ones who spread the word. The full-time professionals remain behind. It's the amateurs, the ordinary members of the body, who spread out and became witnesses of Jesus. Michael Green puts it this way. He says, one of the striking features in evangelism in the early days was the people who engaged in it. Communicating the faith was not the preserve of the very zealous or of the officially designated evangelist. Evangelism was a prerogative and duty of every church member. Question is, who gets the job from Jesus? Who's got the job? And the answer is, you do. I do. God has people in your world that he wants to touch through you. You may feel you're inadequate. Of course, you are inadequate. So am I. God knows that. But if you never take the risk, you'll never know that joy of helping another person come to God. Took that survey, and we heard from Wes, results of that survey. And to me, the most striking slide of it was the one that talked about worship, because it showed all of us, a big majority of us, love our worship here, worship assemblies. We love the singing, we love the prayers, we love the communion, we love even the preaching. They all get very high marks. 83% or so of all of us said it was number 4, number 5 on worship here. Amazing high marks. So you say you're encouraged, you're strengthened spiritually by your participation in worship. You learn, you grow closer to God, you mature in your faith because participating in worship, that 83% or more say that. But the survey also said that you do not invite people to come to worship with you. So you find it a tremendous blessing in your life. It's very important to you, and yet you don't invite anyone to come with you. That was the most striking slide I saw of the whole presentation. There are people in your world that God wants to touch, and he wants to touch them through you. That's why he put them in your world. Next summary statement. It's Acts 9, verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Here I want to point out a word that's occurred several times already in the book of Acts. The word is the word numbers. In the book of Acts, they're pretty careful about numbering. Acts 1 verse 2 talks about how there were 12. In verse 13, that same chapter, it says in the upper room, there are about 120, a number. And Acts 2 verse 41 says, those who accepted his message, Peter's message at Pentecost, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. How do they know that? Because somebody counted. I say this because every once in a while someone will say something like, you know, the church is not into numbers. We're into quality, not quantity. I think we need to be real clear about this. The numbers we're talking about are numbers of people. I was a youth minister a long, long time ago. and occasionally I would take the youth group on trips out of town. We'd go to youth events and conferences and camps and retreats, and there was lots of counting that took place in those trips. Every time we stopped anywhere or left for anywhere, we were constantly counting. Why did we count all the time? Because I had a goal of returning with the same number of teenagers that we left with. So every time we stop, we're going to get back on the vans to go count everyone, make sure no one was missing. And that leads to the question, who matters? Who matters to God? And the answer is, of course, everyone matters to God. Everyone in this room matters to God. Everyone who ever drives up and down Westport Road past our building matters to God. Every human being on this planet, every one of them is someone for whom Jesus Christ died. So if a church says, we're going to just focus on us, on our preferences, our comfort, what we like, what we don't like, then that church is not aligned with the mission of Jesus. So here's the discipline of this message. When you leave this building this morning, as you walk throughout the day, when you see someone, just mentally kind of say in your own heart, you matter to God. You matter to God. Next summary statement, there's another milestone. The church stops waiting for persecution to force them out, and they start deliberately sending people to the uttermost parts of the earth. Paul and Barnabas are commissioned to go out. They're willing to give their lives for this. The first missionaries, I guess you could call them, Paul and Barnabas. I believe in mission work. I believe the church ought to be sending people out, not just out of these doors, but out of our community, out of our county, out of our nation, out to the uttermost parts of the earth. We ought to send people out. First church did that. So Paul and Barnabas are commissioned to go out, and they're willing to give their lives for this. You have to wonder, why? Why would they be willing to sacrifice like that? When the Gentiles heard this, Acts 13, verse 48 and 49, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. The Gentiles and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The question is, what's at stake? And the answer is, there is life and death, and not just life today and tomorrow, eternal life. All who were appointed for eternal life believed. Eternal life is on the line for every human being that you and I know. God is quite clear that he gave the world his son so that those who believed in him could receive eternal life. This is reality. Everyone you know is destined for either an eternity with God, unspeakable joy, or eternal destruction. Everybody. Jesus says in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. What we have to offer is not us. It's not our ability to argue about religious doctrines. It's not convincing words. It's not even good deeds. It's Jesus who alone is the hope of the human race, through whom salvation comes from death to life. Now, if you have something better to do than to be a conduit of the good news of Jesus, go do that. But let's be really clear. This is a life and death thing. This is from the actual last chapter of the book of Acts. Luke, the writer, says in Acts 28, verse 16, when we reached Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Paul is now under arrest, awaiting his trial with Caesar. He's waiting to die, but Acts doesn't end with a trial or sentence. It ends like this, Acts 28, 30, 31. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house, and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And of course, we read those words, we're like, wait. What happened? How did the trial go? What happened to Paul? Was he killed for his faith in Christ? Did he survive for a while? Did he wind up eventually getting to Spain, where he was headed apparently? What happened? What happened to Paul is not what the story is about. Luke never tells us because that's not what the story is about. It's a different kind of story. What the story is about is this. One day, graduation day, Jesus said to his friends, Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And now it's happening. Paul is part of that story. But now the horse is out of the barn and he can't get it back in. By the way, Luke says that Paul was put under house arrest with a soldier to guard him. And the way it worked in Rome was the soldier would do a shift guarding a prisoner like Paul, maybe even chained to him, and then another soldier would replace him. There'd be a whole rotation of soldiers coming in and out to be there with Paul. How many of you suppose those Roman soldiers heard the gospel of Jesus when they're stuck with Paul for hours? Paul writes to a church in Philippi from this time of being imprisoned in Rome. And he says in Philippians 4, verse 22, all the saints here in Rome send you greetings, especially those who work in the palace of Caesar. Don't you love that? How do you think there came to be Christians in the palace of Caesar? Well, there were these guys who were chained to Paul, and they thought Paul was their prisoner. But Paul thought they were his prisoners. They were prisoners of the gospel. So Paul was preaching the gospel boldly. Why not? What did he have to lose? He was going to die anyway. He knew it. You know, all the people we read about, they all died. All those wonderful, faithful Christians, men like Paul and Peter and all of them, they all died. So here's the question. What have I got to lose? Paul asked the Philippian church to pray that he would continue to speak boldly. He was giving his life for this. He was giving his life for the gospel. He was giving his life so that other people could receive eternal life. What are you giving your life for? You know you're giving your life. One day at a time, every day, coming closer to the day that you depart this life. You're giving your life for something. What are you giving it for? One day it'll come to an end, and you'll have given your life for what? Your favorite sports team? A few more dollars in your bank account? What are you giving your life for? Paul was giving his life for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That seems pretty wise to me. People in Acts 28 believed that the gospel of Jesus was worth dying for, and people who write Acts 29 will be gripped by the same belief. It's time for us to write our part in the story, a story that started before the heavens and earth were formed and will continue without end. It's a never-ending story. And we have a part to play in that story.